Well, let's come and look to the Lord our God in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, we thank you that we can come into your presence through our victorious and triumphant Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for him, O Lord, who is the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person, the one who was in very nature God, and yet laid aside that glory and took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us, and then laid down that life upon that cross and conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, and rose again on the third day in the power of an endless life. We thank you for Christ triumphant, ever reigning, our Saviour, Master and King. And we thank you for the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who is head of the church and Lord of all, and the one who reigns over the lives of his children. We thank you for the one who dwells within the hearts of every believer, and the one who has taken up residence in his church through the Spirit. Lord, we praise you for our victorious Saviour. We thank you for his immense love towards us, that love divine, all loves excelling. And we thank you for that love that has been revealed to us in all our need, in all our depravity. We thank you for a Saviour who has lived and loved and died for us, and has risen again and now intercedes for us at your right hand, and is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. We thank you, Lord God, for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the wonder, Lord God, of the gospel that is able to transform lives and change the course of nations. And we do thank you, Lord God, for this great message that has turned the course of history. Lord, we pray this morning that you would visit us here afresh, Lord, in all the power and the fullness of your glorious Son. And we pray that you would indeed meet spiritual needs here today. And we pray that lives may be brought out of the sepulchre of sin and into new life in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that each one of us may know that you're drawing near to us, your presence among us, and we may know what it is to bow our hearts with joy and reverent awe and worship, and to acknowledge your glory and your presence this morning. And we pray that, Lord, you would do awesome things among us even here today as we come before such a glorious God and such a gracious Saviour. So pardon our many sins and receive our worship as we bring it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, shall we turn to the reading of the Word of God? And our reading is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're commencing our reading at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." And then chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered him, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Well, let's come once again to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look to you this morning. We thank you that, Lord, you have given us eyes that we might see. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can look away to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. We thank you, Lord God, that he has provided everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we thank you, Lord God, that he has blazoned that trail into your presence for everyone who trusts in him. And we do thank you, Lord God, that it is through his name that we can come with confidence and boldness to that throne of heavenly grace. And we thank you that he has promised that if we ask anything in his name, that it will be given. And we do praise you, O God, that we can indeed seek you this morning, Lord God, and pray that you would, Lord, truly bless, Father, the preaching of the gospel in every place today. We do thank you for the good news that will be going forth to the ends of the earth in so many places. And we do pray that you would attend it with power and the Holy Spirit. We pray that many, Lord God, hearts will be open to receive the message this morning and come to a living encounter with a risen Saviour. We do pray, Lord, for the little ones this morning. We thank you for them. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would teach them your ways and lead them in your paths. And we pray that even at this early age, they may learn to look to you, Lord God, every day for all their needs. In times of trouble, in times of joy, Lord God, trusting and resting in a living Saviour who has loved them and given himself for them. And we do pray that they may know a Saviour who calls the little children to come to him. We do pray, Father, that, Lord, you will speak to each one of us as we come to your word this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is a living word. And we thank you, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit still is speaking through, Lord, this message. And we do pray that we may hear that voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to us this morning and calling us to him. And we do pray that, Lord, we may respond, Lord, this morning. We pray that there may be, Lord, that real work of your Holy Spirit in this, Lord, congregation. And we pray, Lord God, that we may know that encounter with a living Saviour here today. And we pray that many will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Lord, open our eyes that we may see Jesus in all his glory and in all his majesty this morning, in all his saving love and fullness. And we pray that our trust and our confidence may be in him. We pray, Lord God, too, that you would continue to be with your people in Kenya. We pray for them, Lord God, that you would provide for their needs, Lord God, in the midst of this strife and conflict. And we pray that you would protect your people. We pray that soon there will be stability again in that country. We pray that you would speak peace, Lord God, in these days. Give wisdom, Lord God, to leaders, we pray. And grant, Lord God, that soon, Lord God, there may be, Lord, peace again, and there may be opportunity for the spread of the gospel throughout that country, and that many may come to know that hope in a living Saviour. Hear us for these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter. Mark 14, and we come to verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, we read, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. It has to be said that our criminal justice system is one of the finest in the world. And surely if there is one country where you can expect to receive a fair trial, it would be here. And yet, having said that, mistakes are occasionally made, and sometimes people completely innocent are convicted for crimes of which they did not commit. We can all remember such high-profile cases as the Birmingham Six, the Tottenham Three, and the Guildford Four. That latter group were released back in 1989, but only after having served 15 years behind bars. And since that time, it has been estimated that literally scores of people have had to be released from our prisons because of insufficient evidence, because of corruption, or because of inadequate police and scientific investigation. But friends, I want to tell you this morning that the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever occurred in human history took place in the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. The trial of Jesus, if it can be called such, was an absolute farce. It was rushed through with indecent haste. It was held at the wrong time. It was unlawfully confirmed. There was no attempt at receiving evidence, and even the accused was not allowed to state a case. And everything that could possibly have been wrong about it was wrong. It was an absolute, complete farce. And of course it needed to have been like that in order to have secured a verdict of guilt against the sinless one. You see, there is no court of justice in this world that could have ever have had any other option than to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was innocent and that there was no case to be held against him. And the only possible way that Jesus could have been convicted of any crime was as if justice was perverted. And that is precisely what took place. Now, the trial of Jesus was twofold. It was both ecclesiastical, religious, and also political. And Mark begins his account by telling us how Jesus was firstly delivered to the high priest, where all the religious leaders were assembled. And as far as the religious hierarchy were concerned, Jesus was guilty. They weren't interested in the evidence. He was guilty, and it was just a case of finding the right evidence with which to accuse him. We read that many false witnesses came forward at their behest, but their testimonies did not agree. The whole thing was a complete and utter shambles. And at the end, we read that they ended up charging him with blasphemy. After all, Jesus had stood before the high priest, and when he was questioned, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am." He declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God. And instantly the high priest tore his robes and said to the other priests, "What further need of witnesses have we? You've all heard the blasphemy." And so they agreed that Jesus should be sentenced to die. Now, because Palestine at that time was under Roman occupation, the Jews themselves didn't have the power and the authority to bring about the death sentence themselves. And that is why they had to hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And you'll notice that the charge that they brought forth to Pilate was not the charge that they had previously agreed upon, the charge of blasphemy. No, they cunningly knew that Pilate, the Roman governor, would not be interested in any religious charge. That wouldn't stand up in a Roman court, a Roman tribunal. And so they ended up accusing him of treason. After all, Jesus had claimed to be a king, and therefore he must be guilty against Caesar's lawfully constituted authority. He must have committed treason. Notice our Lord's reaction to all this. All the way through the trial, Jesus opened not his mouth. He remained completely, utterly silent. He said nothing. You see, he was a lamb being led to the slaughter. And just as a sheep is dumb before its shearers, so Jesus did not open his mouth. Of course, he could have easily done so. He could have easily defended himself and shown that these were trumped up charges with no foundation to them. He could have easily made mincemeat of his accusers, but he does nothing of the sort. Jesus remained totally, utterly silent. Because Jesus was being tried for us. He was there, condemned as our substitute and as our representative. Now we all know what a substitute is. Those of you who play that horrible game called football will know that if a player has been injured during the game, which is most likely, and if a player is clapped out on the field, well, the manager will decide to take him off, and before the game ends, to put on a substitute to take his position, to play in his place. A substitute is one who takes the place of another, one who stands in the room and in the stead of someone else. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the sinner's substitute. And the whole of his life, everything he did, from the cradle to the grave, he did not for himself, but for others. He was called Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Everything he did, he was occupying the position of our representative as our substitute. And it was finally by his death upon that cross at Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price and accomplished our salvation. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, says God, it will surely die. And the penalty which the law prescribes for sin is the penalty of death. And because God is holy and just and righteous, that penalty must be borne. That sentence must be executed. And the glorious good news of the gospel is that God, the Father, in his immense love and mercy, has provided a substitute for us. He's provided one to stand in our place and to die in our stead. And there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offences. He was tried for charges of which he was completely innocent, but which you and I are completely guilty. And there, ultimately, upon that cross, Jesus was bearing our sins and our penalty and our judgment, that we might go free. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Christ has died as our substitute. That, my friends, is how the cross puts away sin. It is salvation by substitution. Now, this amazing truth this morning is clearly brought out and illustrated in that passage that we have read in Mark chapter 15. Because in those verses that we read this morning, we have contained that little story concerning Barabbas. And what took place in the life of that man Barabbas is a perfect illustration, a picture, a parable of God's way of salvation, the way of substitution. Now the story itself is altogether unique. And its uniqueness lies in the emphasis that it is given in the New Testament. You see, this is a story that is recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And there are not many incidents in the life of our Lord that are recorded by all four of the evangelists. It's also unique in the amount of space that is given to it. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll notice that no less than 38 separate verses are given over to the telling of that simple story. And so it's obviously a most important one, and one that we need to carefully take heed to this morning. Now, before we proceed to look at the life of Barabbas, it's essential that we should understand something of the background and the circumstances to this event. And the whole basis of the story lies in Pilate's desire to see Jesus released, to see Jesus set free. You see, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was confronted with a great problem, a great dilemma. And it's the same problem that confronts every person born into this world. It's the problem of what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with the Christ? You see, we can never remain neutral in our attitude and relationship to Jesus Christ. He always puts us on the spot. He always brings us to a turning point, to a place of decision. And Pilate had examined him closely, and he found him to be completely innocent of all the charges that the Jews brought against him. He categorically said, "This man has done nothing amiss. He's done absolutely nothing that is wrong, nothing that is deserving of death." And he wanted to instantly release him. But the Jews were clamoring for his death. The religious leaders, in their hatred and enmity towards him, had stirred up the crowds into such a frenzy that they were crying out in unison, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And Pilate was in a fix. What could he do? On the one hand, he wanted to uphold the law. He wanted to stand on the side of justice. He wanted to see Jesus released. But on the other hand, he wanted to please and gratify and pacify the Jews. And so he tried everything he could to rid himself of the problem. We read that when he learned that Jesus was a Galilean, he decided to send him to Herod, saying that he was from Herod's area. He was under Herod's jurisdiction. It's Herod's problem, not mine. He was trying to wash his hands of the whole situation. But it was no use. Herod sent him back again very quickly. And Pilate couldn't overlook the situation. He had to make a decision. And then we read how Pilate came across a brilliant idea, or so he thought. He suddenly remembered that it was the Passover celebrations in Jerusalem at that time. And he remembered the custom that was carried out every year of releasing a prisoner of the people's choice. This was really carried out as a favour to the Jews. And it was a most fitting gesture as the Jews were celebrating their emancipation from the bondage of Egypt. And Pilate thought that he would use this custom as a means of releasing Jesus. We read in verse 6. "Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." You see, Pilate thought to himself, if I search through the prison cells in Jerusalem and I find the worst criminal that could possibly be found, and I set him before the people, surely the people would choose Jesus over and against this evil murderer. And then I can release him and set him free. And so Pilate began to look through the list of prisoners in Jerusalem. And he soon came across the name of Barabbas. Now Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notable prisoner. It's his delicate way of saying he was notorious. He was a most foul criminal. He had hit the headlines time and time again. Everybody knew about this man Barabbas. And there he was, locked away, sentenced to die. And Pilate thought that Barabbas was the answer to his situation. And so we read how he went out to the people and he said to them, "Now which of these two do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" How wise, how clever thought Pilate thought he had been. And yet how foolish he had acted. Because to his utter surprise, to his utter dismay, the people chose Barabbas. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The people cried out, "Away with this man! Crucify him! We don't want this man to reign over us. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was guilty. He deserved nothing but the just penalty of death for his crimes. And yet Barabbas was released. Barabbas was set free because of the death of a substitute who died in his place and in his stead. Here I say we have a wonderful parable, a wonderful picture of God's way of salvation. The just suffering for the unjust to bring us to God. Salvation by substitution. Now, having seen the story briefly in general, there are two things in particular that we need to notice this morning. And the first thing is this, that in Barabbas, we see a representative sinner. We see a representative sinner. In other words, this man Barabbas represents every one of us by nature. Now the actual name Barabbas is interesting. It comes from two Hebrew words, Bar and Abba. Bar, of course, means son, and Abba means father. And so Barabbas literally means son of a father. He stands for all the sons of all the fathers who have descended from Adam's line. He represents you. He represents me. He represents everyone without exception. And the Bible tells us three things about him. John tells us that he was a robber. Mark and Luke unite to tell us that he was an insurrectionist. In other words, he was a violent rebel. And he was guilty of cold-blooded murder. Is it any wonder that Matthew calls him a notable prisoner? He was a most vile, a most foul sinner. And yet I say he represents every one of us. Because that same sin, the seeds of that same evil, are in you and in me. Now you may not feel so this morning. You may not think so. You certainly may not believe so. But that does not alter the fact. Because the scripture tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And that is a statement of universal application. It perfectly describes what every human heart is by natural birth. All have sinned, says the scripture, and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you remember Paul when he summarizes the moral condition of the human race in Romans 3? He puts it like this. He says, "Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now Paul there is not describing simply some decadent tribe, nor is he just explaining the extremely corrupt paganism of first century Rome. But he is giving us what is nothing less than the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society in every age and in every generation. Of course, not all go to that same extent in sin, but the seeds of all those sins reside in your heart and in mine. Do you remember the occasion in the Gospel when the rich young ruler came running to Jesus and fell upon his knees and addressed Jesus as good master? Do you remember how Jesus immediately stopped him? And he said, "Why do you call me good? Don't you know that none is good but one, and that is God?" You see, Jesus wanted to make it absolutely clear to him from the outset that not one of us is intrinsically good. We're not good. We're all fallen sinners in the sight of a most holy God. There is none good except one, and that is God. Prophet Isaiah, describing sinful nature, says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." You only have to read the headlines. You only have to listen to the newspapers. You only have to spend time in an inner city area to see all these things being committed every day. And the politicians tell us, well, the country is not rotten. No, they say it's just a few people here and there, and it's just a case of doing a few political things and doing this and that, and we'll solve the problem, and everything will be changed. And we'll deal with this knifing, and we'll deal with this violence, and we'll deal with all this hatred, but they can't do it. They're really tinkling with the symptoms. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful. The heart is beyond cure. We're all on the same level. The whole world stands guilty before God. We are sinners through and through. And Barabbas represents every one of us. Everyone. Now there may be someone here this morning and you violently object to this. And you say you've got it all wrong. You say, no. You say, "I'm not like Barabbas. Oh, I'm not perfect, of course. I'm not what I really should be. I have my faults and failings, but I'm as good as the next. I certainly cannot be classified with this violent criminal Barabbas." You say, "I live a good, honest, upright life. I try to do my best. I try to help my neighbour. I even attend church. I'm here this morning. I'm not Barabbas." Now, it may be absolutely true. Thank God if it is true that you've never committed physical murder. You may have never robbed a person in your life. You may not be guilty of a violent outbreak of rebellion against the authorities. But that doesn't mean to say you are not Barabbas. As Donald Barnhouse points out, we are all of Adam's race. We have been bound over for our sedition against God. We are robbers of his glory. We are murderers of our souls and of the souls of others. We find ourselves bound in the darksome prison house of sin. We feel in our hearts that we merit the sentence that has been announced to us, and we wait in trembling for the time of judgment. You see, we're all by nature and practice like Barabbas. We're all children of Barabbas because we are all sons of Adam, born in his fallen image and in his fallen likeness. I say, here we see in Barabbas a representative sinner. But thank God this morning, that's not the end of the story. If it was, we would be of all people the most pitiable, the most miserable. But in the second place, we see in Jesus Christ a representative Saviour. A representative Saviour. He has come as our representative and our substitute. He has come to take our place and to die our death. We read in verse 15 those wonderful words. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. We can imagine this morning, can't we, just how Barabbas must have felt as he waited in that prison cell, waiting for the moment of his execution. He knew that it was certain. He knew that it would come very soon. It was just a matter of time. He knew that he was guilty. He knew that he justly deserved the punishment for his crimes. One author says, Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through the flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion, death, and the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. He must have awakened with a start if he heard any hammering in the prison, and his mind must have anticipated the sound of the clanging hammers that would bring death near to him. And then in his prison, he heard the vague murmuring of the crowd that roared outside, like the murmuring of a troubled sea. He thinks he hears his own name being called. He can tell that there are angry cries, and fear rises in his heart. Then he hears the sound of a key entering the lock, and a jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that is wound around him. He must have thought that his end had come. But the jailer takes him to the door and tells him that he is free. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the very creator of the ends of the earth, was taken in his place and condemned in his stead. Three times Pilate had tried to plead our Lord's innocence before the people. He said, this man has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss. He is innocent of all the charges that you've brought against him. He should be released. He should be set free. He's done nothing wrong. And yet Jesus was condemned as an evil criminal. And the very cross that had been reserved for Barabbas became the cross on which Jesus died. Now Barabbas is the only man in history who could truly say, Jesus Christ took my physical place. But I tell you this morning, every Christian, every person who trusts believingly in the Lord Jesus Christ can truly say, Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. Because it was I who sinned. It was I who deserved the punishment and the penalty of death. It was I who deserved eternal hell. But Jesus Christ was delivered up for my offences. He was there bearing my sins as my substitute, dying in my place and in my stead, that I might be free. Oh, my friend, can you say this morning from your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne away the full penalty of your sin and set you free? Have you been delivered this morning from that judgment which is surely to come? Oh, my friend, if not, then I urge you this hour to come to Christ. Turn to the Saviour this morning. Come to him where you are sitting. Call upon him in prayer. Tell him of your sin. Tell him of your need. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for salvation. Ask him for that new life, for that freedom, and for that salvation. Because Christ has paid the price. Christ has done it all. And there is nothing left this morning for you to do than simply to receive his free gift of salvation and life eternal. Simply believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. You too will be free. And you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Lord, gracious God, how we thank you for your immense love towards us, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ as that second Adam, that last Adam, to redeem us from the curse of the law. We thank you for a Saviour who stood in our place and who was willing to bear our sins in his body upon that tree. And we thank you, Lord God, that it was in our place condemned he stood. And we thank you for all who call upon him, for all who come to him, like Barabbas, acknowledging their sin and their need. Lord, can be set free this morning, can be brought into that glorious liberty of the children of God, and hear those wonderful words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, and to know a Saviour who has given himself for us. Oh, grant that, Lord, there may be many turning to such a glorious, loving Saviour this morning, and rejoicing in him who has died in their place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.